study in Nehemiah. If you would turn to chapter 13, Lord willing, I'm going to go from there to the minor prophets who lived at the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, namely Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And that'll be our next focus. But I want to read Nehemiah chapter 13, and there's an outline on the back of your bulletin, as usual, as well as the printed and tape messages available later. Nehemiah 13. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it came about that when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And in charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites. In addition to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and don't blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, so I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also the men of Tyre were living there, who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise, and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you're doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Didn't your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you're adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." And it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load should enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside of Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I'll use force against you." From that time on, they didn't come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And as for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Didn't Solomon, king of Israel, sin in regard to these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused him even to sin. Do we then hear about you that you've committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God and marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task, and I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. The second law of thermodynamics says that in a closed system, everything tends to the maximum state of entropy or disorder. And it seems to me that that physical law has a spiritual counterpart in that in spiritual things, unless we aggressively fight against the flesh and the world and the devil, everything tends to the maximum state of spiritual entropy or degeneration. We all know that we live in a very spiritually and morally permissive society. And unless, again, we stand against the flesh and war against it, we just become more and more and more like the world around us. Just last week, I received an email that came to a number of pastors, and it had some statistics about American pastors. It was sent out by Bill Bright and the Global Pastors Network, and I can't give you all the statistics. They're on the bulletin board outside my office if you want to read them. But the ones that I'm going to cite to you are just, to me, unbelievable. It said that every month, 1,500 pastors leave the ministry in America due to moral failure, burnout, or contention in their churches. 50% of pastors' marriages end in divorce. Isn't that incredible? 50%. 70% of pastors, it said, constantly fight depression. And this one just is, to me, staggering. Almost 40% report that they have had an extramarital affair since beginning their ministry. Now, take all those statistics and just divide them in half. And still, they are just staggering to me. And certainly, it is no wonder that the church in America is not having a significant impact on our culture if our leadership are like that. I was thinking about the changes in the moral landscape of our culture just since I was a boy. I used to watch TV as a boy, and I watched things like Ozzie and Harriet and Leave It to Beaver. And, you know, even though Ozzie and Harriet were really married in real life, on the TV show, they had them in twin beds. They didn't even have them, you know, lying in the same bed at night. And think about the contrast from then till now. Sexual scenes and references are just commonplace. There was an article in the Daily Sun this week that reported that while sex is now more common on TV, it said at least it's more honest. And by honest, they meant at least some of the references to it talk about safe sex. And that same article said that among the top 20 shows that teenagers watch, 20%, that's one out of five shows, included implied or depicted intercourse, and 83% had some sexual content. Among primetime shows, 7 out of 10 have sexual content. Now, if we sit here in the church and think that that doesn't affect us, we're blind. And as I've mentioned before, it's staggering to me that studies show that evangelical Christians watch the same shows and the same amount of TV as the world at large. So this stuff is just flooding like a sewage pipe into the homes of professing Christian people. And it is affecting us. Now, a slide into moral permissiveness is not a recent problem, however, and our text shows us that Nehemiah faced it. You recall the history. He had taken leave from King Artaxerxes, had gone to Jerusalem, and by his labor and God's grace, he had managed to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem in record time. Once the walls went up, he realized that there was a need for some inner spiritual renewal, and so God used Nehemiah and Ezra to bring about a spiritual revival in Israel. And in chapter 10, the people had signed a covenant saying that they would return to God and follow God and renewed their commitment to Him. And the climax of the book was last week when the people had this dedication ceremony where they march around the top of the walls and meet at the temple and celebrate. And verse 43, I think, is really a climax of the book where it says, the people rejoiced because God had given them great joy. And they were overflowing with joy in the Lord, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. Now, wouldn't it be nice if they said the last verse of the book was, and so they lived happily ever after. Amen. But as you know, life is not like that in real life. And so we have chapter 13 of Nehemiah that I think is appropriately put on the end to show us, even though we gain great victories in the Lord, that isn't the end. If we don't stand firm, the enemy keeps flooding in and those victories erode very rapidly. And so chapter 13 is here. Now, we don't know how the time frame of all of this chapter, the Hebrew words that give the chronological references are a little ambiguous. And so we don't know whether the on that day of verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1 refers to the day of the dedication or sometime later. But we do know that after 12 years as governor, Nehemiah had returned to King Artaxerxes. And we don't know how long he was gone, but sometime during his absence, the spiritual permissiveness and decline set in. And it snuck in through the leadership. There was a short-lived revival that we read about in verses 1 through 3, where they clean up their act, so to speak. But then, very quickly, through the leadership, spiritual compromise set in. And so Nehemiah comes back. He finds this spiritual permissiveness is rampant, and that in the very areas the people had just covenanted to say, we aren't going to do that. Here they are just a few years later doing that. And so that's what the dynamic is here as we come to this chapter. As I think about it, a lot of men would have said, you know what, I give up. I mean, I labored all those years to try to see these people following the Lord. I leave for a brief time, and they go right back to where they were. I give up. I'm not even going to try again. But thankfully, Nehemiah wasn't like that. And so he moves in, and he strongly confronts this, what we might call perpetual problem of permissiveness. And we see that there are two elements in confronting it. The first, that we have to discern it. We have to be aware of the problem. And then we need to strongly confront the problem of permissiveness. Let's look first at how Nehemiah was aware of the problem and how we need to be aware of the problem as well. So you come to the chapter, you have to say, well, why hadn't anybody else dealt with this problem? And, of course, the likely candidate would be Ezra. It may be that Ezra was dead by now, because down in verse 13, Zadok is called the scribe. And Ezra had held that position as kind of the chief scribe. And now that Zadok is in that position, perhaps Ezra was gone. As to the other leaders, maybe they just didn't see the problem as Nehemiah had. You know, I've talked to missionaries from time to time who have been out of our country for 4 years or more. And when they come back in the country, they are just shocked by how much our country has slid morally in just the short time they've been gone.
And I think the rest of us are kind of like the proverbial frog in the kettle. I mean, we may know it's kind of warm in here, but we don't realize that it's cooking us. And they go out and come back and see the contrast. And so Nehemiah had left, and when he came back, he is just confronted with this vast change and is shocked. Now, before this moral slide had set in verses 1 through 3, we read about how the people had listened to the reading of Scripture again, and it had made them aware of God's standard for holiness for His people. And that standard, which comes out of Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 5, said that no Ammonite, person from Ammon, which you may recognize the current Amman, Jordan, as very similar, that's where they're from, no Ammonite or Moabite, and they were in the same region over there across the Jordan, could enter the assembly of Israel, because when Israel was in the wilderness and sought permission to pass through their land or to buy food and water from them, they refused. And so God decreed they should never enter the assembly of Israel. Now you may think, well, boy, that's not very loving or very fair if you're an Ammonite, especially one that lived generations after they did such a thing. It was just their king who did that, and most of the common people didn't have anything to do with it. You know, when you read verses like this, I'll be honest, I don't know how somebody who denies God's sovereign election of some to salvation, but that God has not elected all to salvation, I don't see how they can deal with Scripture. Because there are many, many places in Scripture like this where God makes a choice. And God says, I'm going to choose these people, and those people are going to live in their sin. And that's God's prerogative to do that. He is God, and we are not. And the Bible is very clear. God owes sinners exactly nothing. And He would be perfectly fair and just to send every sinner straight to eternal judgment. The fact that He chose some shows His great mercy and love, because none are deserving. And God, as the Scripture is very clear, has chosen some to pour out His love upon. And if you think I'm making it up, jot down Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 8, and read it later. I would read it now if it weren't for the sake of that monster on the wall that I have to watch. But it shows that God chose Israel. He didn't choose everyone else. He chose Israel and poured out His grace and mercy on them. And the reason He didn't want Israel accepting these foreigners into their assembly is they would corrupt them spiritually. He mentions the council of Balaam in verse 2, whom they hired. And Balaam insidiously counseled the king of Moab and said, you're not going to beat these people militarily, so here's what you do. You get your women to intermarry with their men. And pretty soon those men will be following your women's gods. And that's what the king conspired to do. And the same thing happened with Solomon. He's mentioned down in verse 26. He was a good man, a godly king in many ways, and yet he married these foreign wives, and they led him into idolatry. Now, I should point out, repentant Moabites like Ruth were accepted into the assembly of Israel. In fact, God saw fit to put Ruth in the line of David, which, as you know, became he was the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who would not give up their foreign gods would only serve to pollute Israel spiritually, so they had to be excluded. So sometime during Nehemiah's absence, this reading of Scripture had led to this obedience, but then Satan had wormed his way into the assembly of Israel by introducing spiritual permissiveness, and it came in four areas. Now we need to keep in mind that it was the people's reading of Scripture that showed them God's standard. And I believe that applies to Nehemiah as well. It was his understanding, here's what God says in His Word, here's where the people are, and he saw the gap, the difference, and called the people to God's standard. And the only way that we will detect spiritual permissiveness in our own church right here and in our own lives personally is by staying in the Word of God. It is the standard of God that says, here's what God declares. And then we look at our godless society and say, whoa, you know, I can't live like they live. So Scripture is the standard. First of all, in verses 4-9, we see that there was theological permissiveness that crept in because of wrong relationships. The deal is this. The temple, alongside of the worship area, had some storage rooms. And in those rooms, they would keep the grain for sacrifices. They would keep the utensils and the tithes of the people and so on. Well, while Nehemiah was away, Eliashib, the high priest, had cleared the grain and all of these things out of probably one large room. And according to verse 9, it's rooms plural, so probably a large room and several adjoining rooms. He had cleared it out and set up a real nice, cozy apartment for, get this, Tobiah. And you know what Tobiah was? An Ammonite. So in light of verses 1-3, you know, it should hit the reader just in the face to say, hold on, wait a minute. Isn't Tobiah an Ammonite? Yeah. He's the guy that moves into the temple. And if you remember from our earlier studies in chapters 2 and 4 and 6, he was a mocker. He was the one who said, ha, they build this wall, a little fox will break it down. And he opposed Nehemiah's efforts to rebuild the wall. It also says he had a lot of connections in Israel. And he had persuaded the Jews that he was really a good guy. And yet at the same time he was persuading them of that, he was sending threatening letters on the sly to Nehemiah. This guy was a real spy, or he was an enemy, a wolf in sheep's clothing. And here he is setting up personal residence in the temple. I mean, it'd be one thing in the city, but he's right in the temple. And you got to say, what's going on here? You know, why is this allowed? Why would the high priest do such a thing? Well, there's a couple of factors. One is they were related. Ah, that says something, doesn't it? They were related, probably married to sisters or something like that. Not only that, but Tobiah had a nice Jewish name. Tobiah means God is good. Yah is the Lord, and Tov is the Hebrew word for good. And so he wasn't totally Ammonite, just partially. You know, and that softens it a little bit, doesn't it? You know, it's always more difficult to draw the line against a good person who's just off a little bit. You know, I mean, well, yeah, sure, he denies this cardinal doctrine of the faith. But look at him. He's a good person. And he does believe generally like we do. That's harder to do than it is against somebody who just says, I reject the faith totally. Christianity is all a joke. And he throws the whole thing out. You can draw a line against him, no problem. But it's that guy in the middle. And everybody says, well, Tobiah's a good guy. Why are you so hard on Tobiah, Nehemiah? You know, it's tough. It's tough to side with a strict commandment of God, such as excluding all Ammonites from the assembly of Israel, when you got a relative who's an Ammonite. And he's a good Ammonite, too. And by the way, it's the good person who is always more dangerous to the flock than it is the guy who's a total denier of Scripture. Everybody's on guard against the total denier. They say, oh, no way. But it's the good guy who's pretty well good in a lot of areas, but, well, he's got some problem, who comes in and everybody says, man, he's a nice guy. You know, listen to him. And it comes in. So it's hard to make that distinction when your relative's an Ammonite, and maybe when he's part Jewish as well. Now, let me put it in a little more modern terms. It might step on some toes, but I think the Word of God does that. See, it's much more difficult to take a stand against Roman Catholicism when you have Roman Catholic relatives or friends who are good folks. And for you to say, you know what, the Roman Catholic way of salvation is totally opposed to the biblical way of salvation, that's a tough call. Because they're good folks. And we're being told by evangelical leaders, let's all focus on what we have in common. Oh, we all believe in the Trinity. We all believe in the deity of Jesus and his virgin birth. We all believe in the Bible. Let's just look at all these things in common. What about the way of salvation? We say we are saved by grace through faith apart from works. They say we are saved by grace through faith plus your works. And as you know from the book of Galatians, Paul says that little difference is enough to damn a person. It's pretty serious. But you see, that's worming its way into evangelicalism because they're good folks. And I don't deny that. Very good people. But they're sincerely wrong on a fundamental doctrine of salvation. And you've got to gently but firmly draw that line and say, we love you, but your doctrine is wrong. Seriously, seriously wrong. Remember during seminary, Dr. Hendricks, our fourth year, said to us a sentence that I never forgot. He said, what will make a difference between you guys 10 years from now are two things. The books you read and the friends you make. So guard both very carefully. And you know what was wrong here is Elijah made a wrong friend. Now he is a relative too. But he made friends with Tobiah. And you know, wrong friendships can damage us spiritually. And we need to be very, very careful. Yes, we are to reach out to those who are lost. But we keep in mind our mission. We're there not to chum with them. We're there to reach them for Christ. And not just to be buddy-buddy without discrimination. Paul talked to Timothy about those, he said, who hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. And then he added, avoid such men as these, 2 Timothy 3:5. And by the way, if you have kids, teach them early on the importance of right friendships, because when they get up into their teen years, it's their friends who are going to influence them. And if their friends are godless or are compromising, then chances are they're going to be tainted. There was not only this theological permissiveness that crept in because of wrong relationships, but there was also financial permissiveness that we read about in verses 10 through 14. And this problem is connected to the first. And by the way, theological problems or spiritual problems are often intertwined. They're not independent of each other. The high priest had moved Tobiah into the temple, so guess what? They didn't have room to store the tithes. So folks, don't bother to bring your tithes in. And since the folks didn't bring their tithes in, the Levites couldn't be supported, so they had to go out and work, so the work in the temple got neglected. See how the dominoes begin to fall. And so Nehemiah comes in and says, we got to get this right. Get that guy's stuff out of there. He clears it out and moves the grain back in so that the Levites could be supported. Now, again, we're not under the law of the tithe in the Old Testament sense. We are to give as the Lord has prospered us, although that same statistic, or somewhere just this week, I think I read that, it wasn't there, somewhere else, 17% of evangelical Christians tithe. That's all, 17%. The rest were below that. We should be above that. But anyway, we're not under the law, we're under grace, but it ought to exceed the tithe. But you know, spiritual permissiveness invariably has a negative effect on our giving. It always touches the pocketbook. We'll look in a couple months at the prophet Malachi, who was ministering at this time. And Malachi said to the people, you're robbing God. You're not bringing the full tithe into the storehouse. And so he was in league with Nehemiah in exhorting the people to restore this vital aspect of worship. A third way that there was permissiveness was in the use of time, and that's in verses 15 through 22. They had agreed in that covenant back in chapter 10 to keep the Sabbath, but they quickly fell into doing business on that day, even in Jerusalem. Some merchants from Tyre had moved in, and they didn't have any scruples about the Sabbath. And they were bringing fish into the market as well as merchandise and selling it. And I'm sure that the Jews had excuses, which they would have called reasons, as to why they were selling and buying and all of this on the Sabbath. You know, they were treading grapes on the Sabbath, and I can hear them saying, if I don't do that, my grapes will rot. I mean, no point in picking all these good grapes and then having them rot, so I got to tread them down on the Sabbath. And they would have said probably, you know, everyone else is selling on the Sabbath. And if I shut my shop, I can't compete. So, you know, what could I do? I have to get involved in business. Or maybe some of them said, boy, you know, all those fish that those Tyre merchants bring in are just going to go to waste if we don't buy them on the Sabbath. Is it better to buy them and eat them, or is it better to let them rot and go to waste? And so they would have had their excuses for why they could violate the Sabbath. Now, again, as I've said before, we're not under the strict Sabbath laws of Israel. And yet it's so easy to make up excuses for why we don't get our time organized according to our priorities and put first things first. You know, I'd like to spend time with the Lord every day, but you got to understand, I work long hours, and I get home at night, I'm just spent and just need a little downtime in front of the tube, and then it's time to go to bed and get up and do it all over again. And so I just don't get a regular quiet time. Or I've heard people say, well, you know, I'd like to come to church regularly, but Sunday's the only day I can sack in and read the paper, eat a leisurely breakfast, and it just doesn't work out for me, you know, to get out there on Sunday. Whatever our excuses, but spiritual permissiveness usually affects our time. Not only does it affect wrong relationships and our money and our time, but it also, this permissiveness had crept into the home, and that's in verses 23 to 29. And as you know, Ezra had corrected this problem just a few years before. Here it is again. The Jewish men are marrying these foreign women. And Nehemiah discovers, as he goes up to ask the children how they're doing, that they talk a foreign language. They don't even speak Hebrew. And that means they can't be instructed in the law and in the prophets and the Hebrew scriptures. And we need to understand that when we marry an unbeliever, it doesn't just affect us. It affects our children. Our children grow up speaking the language of Ashdod, so to speak, and not understanding the things of God. And I want to say again, there's no more vulnerable area of your life than your emotions when it comes to the opposite sex. And you've got to guard that very, very carefully. I'm speaking here especially to singles and to those who are younger. When you fall in love, it is an overwhelming emotional thing. And boy, your reason goes out the window. And, you know, Satan doesn't come along and say to a Christian young person, wouldn't you like to marry this nice young girl from Ashdod? I mean, she'll lead your children astray from the Lord. And your children won't follow the Lord. They'll be half pagan. And your grandchildren will be totally pagan. Wouldn't you like to marry her? He doesn't do that. He comes along and says, you know, you got a bunch of uptight parents. Your parents follow the law of God. I mean, that's just restrictive. And you're missing out. Here's a beautiful young babe from Ashdod. Boy, she'd give you some fun. Wouldn't you like to go out with her? Now, you don't have to marry her, of course. Just go out with her and see what you're missing. And he goes out with her, and wow, she is a lot of fun. And before he knows it, this sexy young babe from Ashdod has compromised his morals. But she said, you know, don't worry, I'll go to church with you when we get married. And down the tubes they go. So moral permissiveness always begins as sort of an innocent little trickle through the dam. And everybody says, oh, yeah, there's a little leak in the dam, no problem. And then without knowing it, that little leak gets bigger and suddenly it gives way and there's just widespread destruction. Now, how did Nehemiah confront this? Well, he confronted it strongly, and I think that's the lesson for us. You don't deal with this kind of problem passively. You've got to step up to the plate and confront it. Now, some criticize Nehemiah and say, well, he could have been a lot more tactful and polite than he was. But you know, when God's people are being poisoned by permissiveness, seems to me that politeness isn't the order of the day. If I saw you about to take a drink from a glass that I knew to be deadly poison, you wouldn't want me to sit there and think, you know, I sure wouldn't drink from that glass if I were he. But everybody's free to do what they want to do, and who am I to interfere with him? You would want me to warn you severely, and if you were still going to do it, to knock that glass out of your hand. Because it would damage you, if not kill you. And that's what Nehemiah did here. He isn't worrying about politeness and being nice, you know. And I know he made some enemies by what he did here, but I also know he was God's friend in what he did here. And I know that a lot of people would have said Nehemiah is just an unloving and harsh man. You know, if he would just have some gentleness, maybe we could follow his lead. And it's interesting that when Nehemiah describes what he did down in verse 14, he says, "Remember me for this, O my God, and don't blot out my," and the next word, I don't know how your version translates it, but it's the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed is translated loving kindness or loyal love all throughout the Hebrew Old Testament. It's the same down in verse 22 to refer to God's loving kindness. And what Nehemiah did was loving. You see, it's far more loving for me to say, "Don't drink that," and knock it out of your hand than it is for me to sit there and smile and be polite and nice and say, "Well, you know, I wouldn't drink that if I were you, but, you know, have your own way." That is not loving. And so if you got to shock somebody to say, "Don't do that, you're going to destroy yourself," that's a better approach than to sit there and smile at them. And that's what Nehemiah did. He met the problem head on. And there are four aspects to it. And I got to fly over this here. Our time is gone. But first of all, he discovered the problem. And we've already seen that. And so I'll skip it. I've got some verses in the notes that go on. But he saw what others did not see because, again, he saw scripture and he saw the culture and he saw the gap. The second thing he did, and that is he got upset. And a lot of people go, "Whoa, you know, isn't all anger sin?" No, it's not. And notice in verses 8 and 9, he was very displeased about Tobiah and what he had done. In verse 11, he reprimanded the officials. And I don't think that it's imagining much to think that when he said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" that he didn't say it that way. He probably said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" You know, he was upset with what was going on, and he expressed it. Down in verses 17 and 18, he reprimanded them again, saying, "What is this evil thing you're doing by profaning the Sabbath day?" And then he talks to them about their fathers. He was mad. He was angry. And the classic, of course, is verse 25. He gets so upset that he contended with them, cursed them, not profanity, but pronouncing a curse on them, pulls their hair and strikes some of them, probably yanks some hair out of their beards and hits them. You go, "Whoa, you know, what's going on?" I like the way Derek Kidner puts it. He says, "Nehemiah's explosion was as characteristic as Ezra's implosion had been. Both were powerfully effective." He's referring to when Ezra just sat down appalled and sat silent all day. He says, "Both were powerfully effective, and both were to find some parallel in our Lord's encounters with evil. The shock treatment by Nehemiah was devastating in the same manner as the assault on the money changers. And the display of grief by Ezra was as moving in its way as the lament over Jerusalem." Now, I'll be the first to say we need to be careful in dealing with righteous anger, because it's real easy to say I'm righteously angry when I'm not. I'm being selfish or sinfully angry. But, you know, when you see sin or false teaching that is damaging the people of God, it is wrong not to get upset. Jesus got upset over false teaching and blasted the Pharisees. And so to be complacent when you see wrong things like that is not to be like Jesus was. And we need to be like Jesus. The third thing he did, he took strong, unmistakable action. He didn't just sit there and read the headline in the newspaper and say, "Boy, this makes me mad the way these people are turning away from the Lord," and go on reading his paper. He did something about it. He met it head on. Concerning Tobiah, I love it. He went there and threw the guy's goods out personally into the street, you know, and then he ordered the rooms to be fumigated and cleansed and all of that ceremonially. And he said, "Get the grain back in there." Can you picture Tobiah coming home that night? Wouldn't that have been a classic? You know, he walks up and he's thinking, "What's all that pile of furniture out there?" And he unlocks the door to his apartment and here it's full to the ceiling of grain. I would have loved to have seen the look on his face. And then with regard to the tithes, he reprimands the officials. He restores them to their position, puts faithful men over the collection. On the Sabbath problem, again, he's proactive. He locks the doors. He posts guards to enforce it. The merchants camp outside, and he goes out there and says, if you guys don't pack up and get out of here, I'm sending force out against you. And then he has the Levites purify themselves and stand as gatekeepers. And then with regard to the mixed marriages, he contends strongly with the guilty. He finds out one of the grandsons of the high priest has married the daughter of Sanballat. Remember him? He was Tobias' crony. And it says, when I heard that, I drove him away from me. I think it means he chased him out of town and said, you're not going to defile the priesthood by taking on the position of your grandfather someday. Derek Kidner, I love it. After the word in his version, it's, I chased him away. Kidner in parentheses says, glorious word. I like that statement. Glorious word. He chased him away. But again, now before we confront anyone in sin, we got to check our flesh, because the flesh is prone to do wrong. And make sure your motives are pure. But you know, sometimes we mistake the word gentleness. It's translated meekness. And we think it's some soft-spoken guy who, you know, has no aggressive bone in his body. But, you know, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, so we have to assume Jesus had it. And I assume Jesus was gentle in Matthew 23 when he said, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs! You know, and he blasted them for the way they were, called them blind guides and so on. Same thing in Acts 13. Remember, Paul was filled with the Spirit when he said to Elymas the magician, you know, you son of the devil, you're full of all deceit and fraud. He just told him off and then struck him blind. He was gentle, because gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, and he was filled with the Spirit. So let's define these words biblically, not in our modern mistaken ways. Sometimes there is a need to be strong and say, you're not going to do that in the house of God, and confront evil. And then finally, he was accountable to God, and he was aware of God's presence in every situation. Four times he utters brief prayers here, verse 14, 22, 29, 31. And it just shows, again, he is aware of the Lord in it all. Kidner says, Nehemiah's private self is completely of a piece with his public one, single-minded, utterly frank, and godly through and through. His plea to be remembered springs from love, not self-love, as his tireless zeal for God is testified. Further, the plea springs from humility, not self-importance, for it's an appeal for help. Nehemiah is committing himself and his cause to the only safe hand. And you know, I think the reason Nehemiah shot up these prayers is very simple. He had enemies. You cannot confront people in their sin and their comfortable lifestyle like he did and not get a lot of people upset at you. And so Nehemiah had a lot of enemies, even among those who called themselves the people of God. But he wasn't a politician in that sense. He wasn't saying, well, I want to try to please everybody. He said, I want to please God. And I'm calling God's people back to holiness that is pleasing to the Lord. And that's the only way we can seek the Lord and please him. And that Godward focus is essential if we want to confront people in the right spirit. Now, it's easy to see the faults of others and, of course, be blind to the log in our own eye. And so we got to apply this stuff right here first. And that's my encouragement to you, is as you read the Word of God, say, God, how does this apply to me? And then maybe we can apply it to our families and to our church. I would also say, if you're a husband or father, you're the point man for your family. And I see so many passive Christian men who just see their families drifting into the world and say, well, you know, children will be children. What could I do? You know, teens are kind of that way these days. And they don't take a strong stand, and their families say, we're not going that way. We're going this way. This is the way of the Lord. And I would exhort you as fathers and husbands, direct your family in the things of God. Of course, by walking with God yourself first. And then, of course, as church leaders, we need to do this. And I'll say to those of you, when I or other pastors speak out against sin, as I've done this morning, don't get angry and go out the door and find a church that doesn't do it. Get introspective with the Lord and say, are these things in Scripture? And if they are, you've got to deal with it. I didn't make this up. It's in the Word of God. And we all are accountable to God. And spiritual permissiveness is a perpetual problem. It's one we have to fight continually. So my exhortation to us all is, let's let Nehemiah teach us to confront it head on. Dear Lord, I thank you that your word keeps us on the path. We are so prone to go off and wander astray. Thank you that you keep calling us back again and again and again and again, and that your mercy and love is great. We pray, Lord, that if there are any here who do not know the Savior, you would draw them to him today, to repent of sin and trust in his shed blood, which is our only hope for forgiveness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.